The following message, Godly Disciplines for Suffering, was based on Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, August 11, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Gordon Cook of Grace Baptist Church, Canton, Michigan.
Please turn your Bibles. We're going to look at the book of Job. At least this will be our stepping stone text, Job chapter 42. It's the last chapter of Job. Job 42. Let me just pick up the reading at verse 1. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you can make it known to me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we are again thankful that you are God and God alone, that there is no one like you, none to whom we can compare. And we are thankful, Lord, that you are the God who has shown his kind mercy to so many of us. We can once remember when we were strangers to your grace, when we were living for ourselves, but you came even when we were not seeking you. You came into our lives. You came seeking us like the shepherd seeks that lost sheep. And so we bless you for the God who has manifested his seeking grace, but also his preserving grace. Many who sit here tonight have been in the way for 10, 15, 20 plus years. And we know that's only because your grace has kept us. And so we again thank you and praise you. And we also pray, Lord, for enlightening grace. We never ever come to a stage in the Christian life where we can begin to open our Bibles and think we can understand them apart from your grace. And so be our teacher, be our instructor. Show us again, Lord, that you are the God who does indeed use his word like a hammer and an anvil to shape us and mold us and bring us into greater likeness to your Son. So come, Holy Spirit, come. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As one gets older, one has more and more memories. And some of those are good memories and some of them are bad memories. And some of them are filled with joy and some of them fill us with sorrow and regret. But if you're a Christian, I trust you can look back and see how the Lord has worked in your life. You've seen something of God's kind and merciful, providential dealings. You can say like David there in Psalm 23, that great shepherd psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But we also know as Christians that the Christian life is checkered with God's grace and God's mercy, but also our own sin and our failings, joys and sorrows. And the older we get, the more brokenness we tend to see. The more brokenness we see in the world at large, but also we see brokenness perhaps in our own families, our children, and our marriages. So when we look back, we have a mixture of happy, you could say happy tears and sad tears. But one big regret for Christians that I think we will realize, at least when we get to heaven, is that we didn't make good use or take advantage of the means of grace, especially prayer. I wish I had prayed more. Dr. Piper said, hours on Twitter and Facebook will prove on the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Another big regret will be that we didn't make better use of our trials. Johnny Erickson Tada, I'm sure many of you know, who was paralyzed. She became a quadriplegic at the age of 16, has written a number of wonderful books on the subject of suffering. But she was asked this question: if you could change anything in your life, what would it be? And she said, my biggest regret as I look over my life is that I wasted my trials in those early years. And God doesn't want us to waste anything. He doesn't want us to waste our time, and He certainly doesn't want us to waste our trials. But we could ask the question, why does that happen? Why do we waste our trials? Well, there could be a number of reasons. Ignorance. We didn't understand the purpose of trials. We never developed a theology of suffering. Perhaps we were not prepared for suffering. Maybe we had adopted a view of the Christian life that was shaped by the health, wealth gospel. We could also waste our trials because of our sins. Pride and anger and selfishness can rear their ugly heads, and the flowers of grace can wilt under the hot sun of trial and tribulation. And trials can be, we all know that, overwhelming at times, crushing and perplexing. But here's the question I do think we must ask ourselves. How can we make better use of our trials? How can we profit from those hard things in life? It's a subject worthy of our attention and meditation. I recently came across a new word. I don't even think it's a real word, but it would be a good word to incorporate into a good systematic theology. It's called sufferology. We need to develop a biblical sufferology. And I have good news for you, because the Bible has a lot to say about suffering. Almost every page has something to say about sin and suffering. You get past Genesis 1 and 2, and you'll hear an awful lot about suffering. And I believe the most important doctrine, if we're going to profit from our sufferings, is the doctrine of God. You have to know Him. Spurgeon said, nothing will so enlarge the intellect and humble the mind and expand the soul as the study of God. And then he says this, he asks a series of questions. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your care? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in its immensity. And Spurgeon says, I know nothing which can bring as much comfort to the soul, calm the swelling billows, speak peace to the winds of trial, than a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. And why can you trust Him, Christian? Well, because I'm sure you know you can rest in His sovereignty. He's a God who's absolutely in control of everything. You can rest and trust Him because He's an all-wise God. He doesn't make mistakes, and you can certainly trust Him and be sure that your trials are for your good, because He is perfectly good and He is a God of love. But if we are to profit from our trials, we need to know God. That's basic and foundational. But we also need to practice some disciplines. There needs to be a response or a activity of heart and mind with respect to our suffering, or in the midst of our suffering. And I have three things to say to you tonight in terms of broad outline. What are those disciplines that we must constantly cultivate and maintain in the midst of our suffering? I believe they are these. Number one, you need to walk with God. Enjoy His intimacy. You need to weep before God. Practice honesty or transparency. And you need to worship your God. Develop humility. So those are the three things I want us to consider this evening. Walk with God. You could look at the three words. They all begin with the letter W. That doesn't always happen very often when I give a sermon outline, but here it is. Walk with God, first W, weep before God, and worship your God. So let's consider those three great activities with respect to how they can help us and why they must be maintained and cultivated in the midst of our suffering. Number one, walk with God. As you know, the Bible is sometimes likened to a photo album. It's full of pictures of God. You think of God pictured as a refuge, as a shepherd, a lion. Jesus himself picked up a number of metaphors and put himself under graphic images. I am the bread of life. He said, I am the vine. I am the door. And we also know that there are pictures to describe the Christian life. Think of what they are. The pilgrim, the soldier, the athlete. Every one of those pictures says something. There's a common denominator there. Every one of those pictures says the Christian life ain't going to be easy. Every one of those pictures suggests difficulty. That's normative Christian experience. Another picture of the Christian life is that of a walk. The metaphor of walking is perhaps the most common metaphor used to describe the Christian life. I think it was the most favorite one of the Apostle Paul because he used it quite frequently. Romans 8, we walk according to the Spirit. Romans 6, we walk in the newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. Ephesians 5, we walk as children of light. Henry Scudder has written a book titled The Christian's Daily Walk, and he uses that metaphor. He says this, that metaphor describes the moral actions of a man. And he says it means that we are walking, which means that we are moving from one place to another. Very simply, the Christian, the child of God, every day we are in a walk, we are stepping, we are on a pathway of holiness. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're also walking. You're walking in darkness. You can walk in light and you can walk in darkness, but everybody's walking. However, the Christian walks with God. He enjoys fellowship and communion with God. Now, when you think of walking, you probably don't think of anything all that difficult. It's not like running or climbing, but it can be difficult. At least it can be if we look at it from a biblical perspective. And the reason I say that is because the word walk in the Bible is often put side by side pain metaphors. Pain metaphors. Think of the picture of the Good Shepherd in Psalm 23. There's the walking metaphor. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk, there you have the metaphor. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's a picture of pain. The shadow of death. It captures heart-rending trials. There's something of death in that trial. Have you ever heard a Christian say, I feel like dying? That's not an exaggeration. There can be afflictions and sufferings in this present world that have the smell of death to them. It's interesting, that very imagery, the shadow of death, is used most frequently in the book of Job. At least seven or so times. Job 3 and 10 and 12 and 16 and 28 and 34. Job went through a few valleys, did he not? He experienced some heart-rending trials. Think of what happened to Job. He lost all of his children. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. It was hard to diagnose what exactly happened to Job in terms of his health, but they certainly were acute physical issues. It was so bad that people actually began to avoid him. And Job says that was also part of his trial. He says, friends and family wanted nothing to do with me. He felt forsaken. You could call it the suffering of isolation and rejection, which brings us closer to the cross. Isaiah the prophet, he picks up that metaphor of walking, but he picks up another metaphor of darkness. Listen to what he says, Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You see, even true believers can find themselves walking in darkness. It's not the darkness of sin, but it's the darkness of suffering, the darkness of pain. You could call it the three D's of darkness: discouragement and depression and despair. And there are times in the Christian life where it does seem hard, does it not? Just to put one foot in front of the other. You don't know exactly where you're going. You can't make headway as you seek to move on in life. And Isaiah the prophet, again, picks up this metaphor of walking. He uses another metaphor of pain. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you walk through fire. Who can walk through fire? I don't know anybody who can do that. Fire burns. Fire leads third degree burns. Fire can consume and destroy. Now I know that fire image or metaphor can also speak of the purifying effect of trial. Peter picks up that image of fire. He speaks of the fiery trial, but again he's using that image to speak of intense pain. Searing pain. It could be emotional, it could be physical, it could be psychological, but it's clear again that this walking metaphor has the Christian walking through pain and suffering, the valley of the shadow of death, walking through fire. Sometimes we are experiencing pain, intense pain, as we go through life. I find it very helpful from time to time to read biographies or autobiographies. It often brings perspective to life. I don't know if you've ever heard of this woman. She's often writing articles for Desiring God. Her name is, I think I pronounce it right here, Vinitha Rissner. Has anybody heard of her? Anyway, she tells her story in a book called The Scars That Shaped Me. And here are some of her sufferings. When you begin to feel sorry for yourself, just think of Vinitha. She contracted polio as an infant living in India. The doctor had misdiagnosed her and given her the wrong treatment. Within a day, she was totally paralyzed. She came to the West. She came to America for surgery by the age of 13, 21 surgeries. And she suffered intense verbal and physical bullying from schoolmates. She got married. She had three miscarriages later in life. She developed post-polio syndrome, increasing pain and weakness, which mean that she eventually became a quadriplegic. After years of trying to live with her limitations, her husband left her and divorced her. You read it, it almost sounds like the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? In terms of that list of sufferings that he gives in 2 Corinthians 12, suffering after suffering. But listen, she's very honest. She says, I pulled back from God and I questioned his goodness and his love. But eventually she says this, I realized I could not face this trial without God. And God changed everything, not by changing my circumstances, but by giving me glimpses of his glory. In other words, I began to see God. Isn't that the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 23? Think of what he says. I am in the valley of that shadow of death, and that's where he sees the shepherd. That's when the shepherd becomes real to him in that dark valley. He is with me. He's with me. He experiences a greater intimacy with the shepherd. He experiences the comfort of the shepherd's rod and the staff in that valley of death. He's with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. He's walking with God, but that's really what makes the difference. The Lord is with him. And if you could look back to that other reference I gave earlier, Isaiah 53, you find God there as well. Listen to what he says. He says, how can he pass through that fire and not get burned to a crisp? Well, he tells us God was with him. He has that promise, I will be with you. Verse 2 of Isaiah 53, I will be with you when you pass through the rivers. They will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Do not be afraid, for I'm with you. We have a wonderful illustration of that, don't we? In the book of Daniel. Remember Daniel's three friends? They get thrown into that furnace, remember, because they refused to capitulate and cower to Nebuchadnezzar, and he wanted them to worship not just a plurality of Babylonian gods. I mean, there was a pluralistic religion in Babylon, but he wanted them to worship a particular statue, a golden statue, and they refused. And remember how serious the consequences were if you refused to bow down. It wasn't just losing your job and getting fired, but you'd lose your life. Here's what he says. Whoever does not bow down in worship will immediately be thrown into the fiery furnace. And well, the majority complies. These three guys don't. They refuse to march according to the worldly drumbeat. And when they are summoned into the presence of the king, they're threatened with swift, painful death. If you don't obey, you're going to die. It's sort of like Martin Luther on that time when he stood at the Diet at Worms. And he was told by those Roman Catholic authorities, recant or else. And Luther refused and said, here I stand, I can do no other. Well, that's what these three guys do. They refuse. They say, here we stand, sir, and we can do no other. And you remember what happens? They're thrown into the furnace, and after King Nebuchadnezzar blows a few fuses, he's a monster of a guy, isn't he? And he has it turned up 7 times hotter than usual, and some of his own soldiers are killed by the intensity of the heat and the flame. And those three guys, they get thrown in the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt wanting to see it himself and hear their screams, he looks inside and he can't believe what he sees. They're alive. And there's someone else there, isn't there? There's a fourth person. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. I walk with you in the fire. That's a comfort, dear child of God. I don't know of any greater comfort to tell you than that God is with you. Friends might forsake you. Job found that out, but God never did. Job never did. And the question should come to mind. Will never come to mind. It often comes to mind. Will he forsake me? Well, he never will. That's impossible. He cannot forsake his people. You sing that hymn, I'm sure, from the Trinity hymnal. It's from that Isaiah 43 passage. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe I shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, the soul that leans upon Jesus for repose, I will not desert its foes. That soul, though all hell shall endeavor to forsake, I never, no, never will forsake. The discipline of walking. That puts some obligation on us, doesn't it? Those who best endure the trials of life, listen to me, they stay near to the private and the corporate or public means of grace. What are the three great means of grace? What do you desperately need in your trials if you're going to walk with God? You need God's voice. You need God's ear. And you need God's people. You need God's voice, the Word of God. You need God's ear, that's praying. And you need God's people, that's fellowshipping. We walk with God. We can be assured that He will walk with us. That's the first practice or discipline or habit of godliness that we must maintain if we are to profit from our trials. The second one is weeping before God. Not only walking with God, but weeping before God. Now, when it comes to walking in the midst of suffering, we often feel like a baby taking his first baby steps. And in a sense, we always will feel like that because trials bring all kinds of challenges and we're constantly learning to navigate through grief and pain. I don't think anybody ever becomes an expert. We all stumble and fall when it comes to our suffering. And when it comes to trying to minister to others, the people who are suffering, we don't always think the right things or say the right things or do the right things. We can take false steps or wrong steps. We can lose our footing or our foothold. Things can get pretty slippery or dangerous when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering. Psalm 73 gives us a perfect example of that, doesn't it? Asaph. Things have gotten pretty tough for Asaph. And what does he say? He says in Psalm 73, "All day long I am stricken." And Asaph knows that he's come close to the edge. He's almost went down over the edge. He says, "As for me, my feet almost slipped." What are some of the false steps when it comes to suffering? Well, one false step is to think that Christians shouldn't suffer. Somehow that being a Christian should make life a whole lot easier and more comfortable. And there are pulpits, aren't there, all over the place where so-called preachers preach a health, wealth gospel, telling Christians from the pulpits that suffering is not normative for the Christian life, that if you are suffering, it's a lack of faith or because of sin in your life. Yes, the health, wealth preachers of our day, they're sort of like Job's comforters. But you don't want to follow them. Another false step when it comes to suffering is to, listen carefully, to suppress or deny our emotions. Don't embrace a happified Christianity. Some think the Christian should never show any real sadness or grief or somehow it's wrong to express one's emotions. Now I know there's a balance. There's a place, a legitimate place for both mourning and rejoicing. But we shouldn't be afraid to grieve. The same Bible that says, "Rejoice always," I say, rejoice, also says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Blessed are they that mourn. Jesus put that right on the front page of his Sermon on the Mount. Did you know that over one-third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament? They're not happy Psalms. They're Psalms of grief and sorrow and pain. They're saturated with tears. I think there are Christians who have a hard time shedding tears. They're almost afraid to shed tears. They're given to us to help us understand how we can legitimately express our emotions before God. Psalm 6, verse 7, "I waste away because of grief." Psalm 25, verse 60, "I am lonely and afflicted." Psalm 31, verse 10, "My life is spent with sorrow." Psalm 69, verse 29, "I'm afflicted in pain." I've been reading the book. You might want to get it. It was recommended by Tim Chellis. Are you familiar with Tim Chellis? He's a Canadian, by the way. He's up there in Canada. But he gives a number of book recommendations. And I've been reading this book. It's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. Read it. It's excellent. But it's a theology on how to bring your pain to God. How to bring your pain to God. How to cry to God. How to mourn. It's part of a healing process. We don't want to think that the Christian life has a smiling all the time. That's not reality. And sometimes we tend to think that the more holy you are, the more unflappable you are, that you never get discouraged. Well, that's just not the case. Some of the early reformers, I'm told, were embarrassed by the book of Job because they didn't like what Job said to God. Job does a lot of complaining, a lot of crying, a lot of mourning. And while some of Job's words are tinged, yes, some of them are tinged with anger and bitterness, they do come from a broken heart. And Job is never reproved by God for his grief or for his tears. That's often the beginning of change, bringing your pain to God. Just don't grin and bear it. That's not Christianity. God's not afraid of our emotions. God's not afraid for us to express like Job does. And even you could say that of many of the patriarchs, there's a holy complaining, a holy frustration. And again, so many of those Psalms which begin with, you could say, a lot of crying, heart-rending grief. By the time you come to the back end of those Psalms of lament, you can sense a change has taken place. The Psalm 13 begins with a question. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? I have sorrow in my heart all the day. But at the back end of that same Psalm, here's what he's saying. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 22, it begins with that heart-rending cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? But you go to the back end of that same psalm, Psalm 22, verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. And then again our Lord say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Seems to me you can't enjoy comfort until you first mourn, right? When it comes to a godly response to our suffering, how can we profit from our suffering? What must we be doing as believers? What must be disciplines that we maintain and cultivate before God? Well, we must walk with God. We must maintain intimacy with God. We must weep before God. We must maintain transparency with God. But there's another discipline that we must maintain that I want to touch on this evening, and that is we must worship God. We must worship God. Walking means you're moving in the right direction. We're not standing still. We're making progress in the midst of our sufferings. But at some point, if we're really making progress, we come to a place of worship. This is probably the most important element in our suffering. Our suffering, listen carefully, should produce better worshipers, more thankful, more humble. Isn't that what we find with Job? Think of Job. It's almost sandwiched, or all of his sufferings is sandwiched between chapter 1 and the last chapter. In the first chapter, when he has his sufferings on the very front end, Job is worshiping, isn't he? Wonderfully. Think of how he worships God there. He arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground, and he worshiped. I mean, you couldn't get a better response than that, could you? A plus, Job! That's right. That's how you should respond. That's the greatest response in terms of our trials. But as that trial goes on, Job begins to faint, doesn't he? Job begins to suffer some bad attitudes towards God. He suddenly looks like a squeezed lemon, sour, bitter, angry. He even says, God, you become my enemy. He's walking with God. He hasn't let go of God. He's still praying. He's still praying. Job never stops praying. He's transparent before God. He's weeping. He's maintaining that discipline. But what about worshiping? Well, you come to the last chapter. The last chapter. That's the chapter we read earlier in your hearing. What's Job doing there? Job is back to worshiping God. But listen to what he says. I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore I have uttered and I did not understand things too wonderful for me which I did not know. You see, Job has a new appreciation for God's greatness and God's transcendence, a greater sense that God is God and that God doesn't owe me explanations. That's what Job wanted. He wanted answers to his questions. Why? Why is this happening to me? And Job, as a result of that trial, he becomes a better worshiper. You see, trials are great humblers. They show us our ignorance and they show us our arrogance. Trials remind us that we're not in control. And we don't like that, do we? That's why parenting can be so great when your kids are small. You feel like you're in control, don't you, Dad? They get into those teenage years and those, ooh, what's happened here? They're making decisions that I don't like. They're saying things I don't like. And all of a sudden you start to feel, I'm not in control. Well, you never really were. You just felt like it. And God sends trials into our lives, brethren, to help us realize we're not in control. He is. And that God doesn't have to give us all the answers to our questions when it comes to suffering. You and I will go to heaven just like Job did, with a lot of questions that never got answered with regard to our suffering. And when Job begins to stop demanding why, he begins to worship. You find the same with Asaph in Psalm 73. Again, he had issues with God, didn't he? He doesn't like the way things are going or operating there in the world at large. He develops something of a disaffection towards God. And he realizes that he's in spiritual danger because he says of himself, my feet almost slipped. I almost lost my foothold. And what was Asaph's problem? Well, he couldn't quite understand this inequality of suffering. Why do bad things happen to good people? And why do so many good things happen to bad people? And he says, I became envious. I became envious of the wicked. But like Job, Asaph gets straightened out, doesn't he? He makes a rediscovery of God. Remember what he says? Until I went to church. Something like that, right? Until I went to the sanctuary. When I went to the sanctuary, I heard a few sermons about what judgment day will be like and what really happens to the wicked. That straightened up my thinking. And I began to worship God. He says in Psalm 73, verse 25, this sounds like worship. Who have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing besides you, O Lord. You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If I asked you, what do people want most in the midst of suffering? What would you tell me? Well, if you're like me, you want release. You want to stop. The quicker, the better. I mean, that's not wrong, right? I mean, the Apostle Paul wanted his suffering to stop. I mean, he cried to the Lord 3 times, get rid of this thorn. Now, that's not a wrong way of thinking. And I can perfectly understand why any sufferer would not want that. But listen, there's something better. There's something more valuable, something more precious, something we should want more. In the words of David, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for the living God. You see, that's why this walk can be so difficult. The devil doesn't want you to come to a place in your thought with your affections where God becomes the most important thing. The devil doesn't want you to worship God. He'd rather hear you complain against God and murmur against God. And he's going to use suffering to suck the life out of you. He loves to see God's people pull back. Begin to absentee themselves from the public meetings. That's often where it begins to show itself. They stop praying. Oh, they open up their hymn books, but they're not singing anymore. They become disaffected towards God. And once you become disaffected towards God, guess who you become disaffected towards next? Generally speaking, the pastors in the church or godly people. You don't want to be around them anymore. Dale Ralph Davis tells a story, it's a true story, of a Boston orthopedic surgeon who was suspended from practice in the case of back surgery, a spinal fusion procedure. And 6 hours into the surgery, the surgeon told his colleagues in the operating room, and this is a true story, that he had to step out because something was very urgent. What was it? Well, he went to the bank. Deposit check. And when the board found out, they suspended him. They believed that back surgery was more important than a bank deposit. Well, it is. And we can all fall into that trap, can't we? We can easily lose sight of what's most important. Escaping your suffering is not most important. Escaping a bad marriage isn't most important. Getting out of your wheelchair isn't most important. Getting out of that bad job situation isn't most important. Again, Johnny Erickson taught us, says, the greatest good, listen to her. She suffered a lot, by the way. Listen to what she says. The greatest good suffering can do for me is to increase my capacity for God. Yes, Job, there's something more valuable than your health. Yes, Asaph, there's something more valuable than your comfort level. And you can know, brethren, that trials have profited your soul when at the back end of your trial you are worshiping and thanking God. Yes, you still might have tears of pain and sorrow, but in the midst of those pains you are more humble, more thankful. Christ is more precious. You know him better. You love him more. and you want to serve him more. Maybe your trial hasn't changed one whit. But Christ is more precious. God is more dear. And I can say one more thing. If you're not a Christian, you know what's the most important thing? The most important thing for you is to worship the true and living God. And the only way you can worship the true and living God is to come to that God by way of a cross. The cross of Jesus. The only way you can get reconciled to God is by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. He was crushed and bruised for our iniquities. He's on that cross to bring you back to God so you can begin to worship Him. That's what we were made for, to worship God. And there's no way back to God but through Christ. And just like that woman, you remember that woman who came to that well in John chapter 4, she came looking for water and she found Christ. She found living water. Maybe you came here tonight and you're looking for water. Maybe you're looking for a friend. Maybe you thought this was going to be some kind of a social club. Maybe you're looking for answers. Maybe you're even looking to have an answer for all the suffering in this world. And well, I can, and I don't think any preacher can give a full answer to the question as to why suffering is in this world. I can give you some answers, but I can't give you all the answers. I can certainly say the God of the Bible could give you all the answers. But the most important question, it's more important than why is there suffering in the world. A more important question is, why did Jesus Christ come into the world? And the Bible answers that question. Tells us very clearly and plainly, He came into this world to save those who are lost. That's why He came. He came so you could become a worshiper. You could become a worshiper of the true God. And I would hope, brethren, that as we go through trials, you will go through trials, but at the back end of that trial, you and I become better worshipers. Our sufferings don't drive us away from God, but they drive us into the arms of God. Here's the best sign, the surest evidence that you are profiting from your trial. Listen to what it is. God gets bigger, you get smaller. God gets glory, and you get more humility. That's what happened to Job. God got bigger, Job got smaller. That's how you can know for sure you're profiting from your trials. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, again we bless you and we thank you that you are a God who has made himself known to us. We thank you again for the revelation of your Son, Jesus. We thank you again, Lord, for your word, that it can be for us a light unto our pathway. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to live for your glory, even in the midst of life's uncertainties, perplexities, and trials and difficulties. Help all of us, Lord, to become more in love with you, more in love with our Savior, a better worshiper. And we pray all of these things in your Son's name. Amen.